Well, good morning. It's really good to be here. Good to worship with your church family. I'm really thankful for this church. I've been so encouraged not only by this church's faithfulness to the gospel, but just your kindness and your generosity. Pastor Dan and Pastor Dave in particular have been an encouragement to me. The first time I preached here, like you said, was almost 10 years ago. I think my daughter was only 8 or 9, and we would have never guessed that she would be going to the University of Hawaii and part of your church family when she's in town. And so, trust me when I say it's really an undeserved grace that I get to preach to you this morning. So with that, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. On Friday night, I did a seminar on how we deal with parenting worries. If you're a parent, you deal with worry, and so I think it was a needed discussion. But they asked me to continue that theme this morning and talk about worry and stress for all of us. And it's not hard for me to relate to this topic because I think, like you, I struggle with worry. I struggle with anxiety. In fact, I was trying to think of times where I really felt stressed or worried. And one time came to mind, I'm not sure, like I've had some very serious worries, but one time that came to mind was actually when someone began to pray and it stressed me out. And that kind of sounds weird, but I was actually on a missions trip in Japan. I was staying with the pastor and his wife. And before I drove with the wife, the pastor pulled me aside and said, "Hey, you know, my wife is not a very good driver." Okay, and I'm like I'm thinking, please tell me like there's like a translation problem. Like maybe like she's NASCAR and or maybe it's cultural, like she's being super Japanese and, you know, downplaying how an amazing driver he is. And then he tells me she's gotten in a few accidents lately. So this is not good, right? And I start to worry. And a few minutes later, I get to the minivan with my wife, and she decides to take some time and pray, like out loud. And it's a good prayer. Like she's catching up on some quiet time. And I'm all for prayer, but I mean, if I get in a car with you, don't pray out loud. I mean, it just makes me nervous. Like, it's not going to go. And the thing is, she was praying in Japanese, so I don't know what she's saying. Like, she could be saying, like, "Hey, Lord, we're going to meet really soon," and so I don't know where this is going. And it was like the most stressful car ride I've ever been in. It was not good. So like you, I know what worry is like. I think more seriously, I know it's relevant because our church is really committed to gospel-centered biblical counseling. And without a doubt, in the 20-plus years of ministry, worry is the topic that I've counseled the most. Now, if this message is going to be helpful for you, then you have to consider the worry of your own life. And so let me ask you, where do you struggle with stress? What are you worried about right now? What makes you anxious? Maybe it's health issues as you age. Maybe it's finances. Maybe it's work or school that causes you stress. Maybe you're out of a job. Maybe it's a difficult relationship or fears for the future or hard ministry situations. Maybe someone close to you is suffering in some way, and that's made you worry. Maybe it's what's going on in our culture and politics. There seems to be a lot to worry about there. Again, I spoke on Friday about worry and our kids. Maybe your kid is behind in school, they're sick, they have a disability, they don't have many friends, they have bad friends. Maybe they show little interest in the church and faith. Maybe your kids are grown, they're out of the house, but they're prodigal. They don't love God, and so you worry. Or maybe it's an occasion that causes you to get nervous and stressed. Public speaking, social settings with a lot of people. Maybe when you're about to step onto the volleyball court, you worry, or you didn't get onto the court and you worry. Or maybe it's when you have to take finals. So again, think about what brings you the most worry. Like, what haunts your thoughts? What keeps you awake at night? What do you complain about to your friends? What's filling your prayers? Kind of keep that in mind as we go through this so you can more personally apply today's sermon. Now, with that in mind, what do you expect to hear from the sermon? Like maybe, okay, you should pray more and you should read your Bible. You need to trust Jesus. I mean, you might expect me to read some verses like the one I'm going to talk about today, where Jesus says, "Do not be anxious about anything." And while these are all really good, have you ever thought it just doesn't seem to work? Like I have prayed. Like I've read my Bible. I'm trying to trust Jesus, but I'm still so worried. I can't stop stressing. Well, I think part of this is because we don't really understand where anxiety comes from. In fact, if I were to ask you, okay, well, why do you worry? You would likely describe the circumstances you worry. I worry because my auntie is sick. Because finances are tight. Because I have a deadline. Because work is so busy. But you're actually answering the question, when do you worry, right? But can you explain why you get anxious? Well, in the passage we're going to look at this morning, Jesus explains why we worry. It's likely a familiar passage for many of you, but I'm hoping that if we take a deeper dive, it will not only explain why we get anxious, but how we can find hope in our worries. And so let me read to you part of the passage. We're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. It's been called the greatest sermon ever by the greatest preacher ever. And Jesus says this, starting in verse 25. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Now, we can't go through this. It'll take me 3 weeks to preach through this, so I'm only going to touch on a few things from the passage. But I think what we're going to see is the antidote to a restless heart. Now, one thing before we jump into this, and I mentioned this on Friday, but there is a difference between godly concern and sinful worry and anxiety. Okay, godly concern is always marked by godly living and deep faith. Okay, so if your worry is marked by sin, like frustration, doubt, anger, impatience, or you aren't trusting the Lord, then that's sinful worry and anxiety. If you had godly concern, that's a good thing. This morning, I'll talk about sinful worry and anxiety. So with that in mind, here's the key idea I want us to consider. Right worship leads to a rested heart. Okay, right worship leads to a rested heart. So point number one here, worry is rooted in worship. Worry is rooted in worship. Now, that may sound pretty odd, worry is rooted in worship. So let me ask you, what comes to mind when we think of worship? I think if you're a Christian, probably singing in church, like what we just did. I don't sing well, but I try to worship. It doesn't always go so great. Sometimes our worship leaders will encourage us to clap, but I don't have any rhythm. I'm in the front, right? I sit in the front, and I feel kind of obligated, so often I'll try to clap. One time I was trying to do that, and after about a minute of that, my daughter looks at me with a look that says, there's no song in the world that has that beat, right? So you just got to stop. So I did. I can't sing. I sing out of tune, those kind of things. But generally, isn't that what we kind of have in mind when we talk about worship? It's singing in church. So what does worship have to do with worry? What does worship have to do with the fact that I might lose my job, or I'm waiting for the results of a medical test, or my kid walked away from the faith? How are they related? Well, to understand that, let me give you a two-minute theological explanation that you might already know, but it's really foundational to understanding why we do what we do. In fact, if you're not a Christian, I'm going to explain to you why we live like we live, why we get angry, happy, lonely, hurt, sad, all of it. And to our purpose this morning, why we get worried and anxious. So understand why we do what we do. We need to understand this reality, that God created us to worship. Christian or not, it is hardwired into humanity's spiritual DNA, meaning everyone on this planet is a worshiper. By worship, I'm not simply talking about bowing down to idols or lighting incense at a shrine or singing in church. Worship is much more fundamental than that. It's the idea of what we live for and hope in. It's what we're in awe of and what we have an affection for. Ultimately, it's that which captures our hearts. Worship is what we hold on to try to make sense of our lives. That's why people worship God, but it's also why people worship money and success and love and relationships and pleasure. They're looking for something to provide meaning and security and joy and hope. Now, the Bible says if we worship anything other than God, it's an idol, a counterfeit God. So an idol doesn't have to be some stone statue. It's anything that we worship in the place of God. And the reason that this is so significant is that what we worship will determine how we live. If we worship romantic relationships, having fun, academic or athletic achievement, my children, ministry success, that's going to determine how I live. So let me put it simply, your whole life is driven by what you worship. Again, you may not be a Christian, you may not even think you're very religious, but understand you are a worshiper. You're living for various things that determine your life. And if you're a Christian, you might be thinking, okay, well, obviously we worship Jesus, but realize that all of us struggle with idolatry because there's times that we live for something other than God, and that's idolatry. Okay, so what does this all have to do with anxiety? Why is my worship tied to my worry? It's because of this. What if the thing that we worship, the thing that matters so much to us, is threatened or harmed in some way? How will you respond? How will you feel? You'll feel anxious, worried, stressed, fearful, angry. We could put it this way. Stress comes when our idols are threatened. Okay, stress comes when our idols are threatened. So let me explain by looking at our passage. Now, Jesus says this in verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." Now, again, this is a very famous verse on anxiety, but as we read it, we have to realize that it isn't simply an isolated commandment, like don't be anxious. It's built on what Jesus has said previously. Notice at the very beginning of the verse, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you." Now, this word therefore means that what he's saying is built on something he's already said. Like maybe you've heard it said in Scripture, whenever you come to a therefore, you need to ask, what is the therefore? So imagine I came up to you and I said, okay, therefore, I need your car keys. You'd be like therefore what, right? You want to know that therefore is therefore. So when Jesus says, therefore, do not be anxious, it's based on something he's already said. So let's back up just one verse, verse 24. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, do not be anxious. Okay, so what's going on here? Why talk about money? So understand that Jesus was preaching to those who were likely very poor, so poor that they're worried about having enough to eat, clothes to wear, a place to live. So let me ask you, what were they tempted to worship? What were they tempted to look to for help and hope? What were they tempted to make a god? It was money. Money seemed to offer so much. If they just had money, they would be able to eat and they would have a place to live. Money would mean security and contentment. Money would mean safety and hope. And so Jesus, early in the passage, had this whole teaching warning against loving money. And the thing is, the Bible doesn't actually teach that money is bad. In fact, money is meant to be a blessing, but it does warn against loving money. Or we might say the worship of money. And that's what Jesus is doing here. And it culminates in verse 24. He's been talking about money. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either they'll hate the one and love the other, be devoted to one and despise the other. No one can serve God and money. So do you get that idea? You can't live for God and live for some idol. It just doesn't work. Now consider our passage in context. Verse 24, you cannot serve God and money. Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. So what is, do you see the connection that Jesus is making? He's saying the reason we get worried is because we have the wrong worship. We've made a master out of something else. So like I said, we worry and stress because our idols are threatened in some way. This is how I illustrate it on Friday night. Imagine you have this glass statue and it's your idol. Like you really believe to the bottom of your heart that it's going to protect your family and make you financially prosperous and bring you good circumstances and grant you health. Now imagine I had a hammer over your idol and I'm about to smash it. I'm going to destroy what you really believe you need. How are you going to feel? You're going to feel stress, anxiety, again, maybe anger, whatever. Your idol is being threatened. So stress is a result of your idols being threatened. But now think of the things in your life that you worship. Now, likely you're not worshiping a big glass statue. But if you worship something else and that is threatened, you're going to feel anxious. So kind of understand the picture here. Jesus is saying the reason you're anxious is because you've made a god out of money. And your idol is being threatened by your poverty. And that's why you're anxious. So where does this leave us? Well, I asked the question earlier, why do you get worried and stressed? Now you have the answer. It's because an idol is threatened or harmed in some way. Like, why do we get nervous about sharing our faith? Because that threatens our idol of people liking us. Right? We want people to like us. That's an idol. And we don't want to share the gospel because that kind of stirs the pot a little bit. Why do we get stressed when we go to the doctor? Because things like our health and our safety, that can be an idol. Right? And that's threatened by potentially getting a bad diagnosis. And this is helpful because it tells us that if we're going to overcome our idolatry, we have to address our worship. Until you do, you will be stuck in your anxiety. But when you turn from living and loving your idols to living and loving for Christ, it will make all the difference in the world. Now, before we move on to the second point, the last point, let me try to flesh it out by offering a testimony from my own life. So one of my idols that I've had for my whole life is people. Okay, I worship the approval and the admiration of others. Simply, I want people to like me and to think well of me. This is one of the most prevalent idols that almost everyone struggles with. But for me, it led to various problems throughout my life. I would feel like I was almost going to throw up before I played basketball games, right? And not like important games, like, you know, league game, like little league games, you know, with my friends. I was so nervous about how I would look out there. Of course, I was afraid to share my faith. But one particular struggle was I had this extreme fear of public speaking. Okay, like, could there be a worse trait for a pastor? That's like, you know, the lifeguard that doesn't really like getting wet. That was me. And it's still actually not my favorite. Before, it was really bad. So, like, growing up, I would tell my mom, I'm just going to take the F on their oral report because I don't want to stand in front of people, right? And another time, one of my pastors, he said, okay, he had me give a message to our college group. And when I was done, I went up to him and I said, I will never preach again. Like, it was so painful. Like, I'll serve, I'll help, I'll lead, whatever. I do not want to preach. Now, during this time, obviously, I have no desire to go into ministry, right? Preaching being one of the big problems. And yet, because God has this sovereign sense of humor, he calls me into ministry. And it's bad. Like, I would get nervous, sweaty, physically nauseous. One time, I had to preach in kind of the church that sent us out before we planted our church. I was there. I'm just an intern. And they go, well, we're going to have you preach. This is the worst case scenario for me, just that many people. And so I get up there and I preach and I feel horrible. And I sit down and I whisper to myself, I'm glad that's over with. And I forgot to turn off my mic, And so people heard that, right? And no one wants a pastor who thinks, let's get this over with. Eventually, again, God's sense of humor, I plant a church. And for the first 7 or 8 years, I would feel physically ill on Sunday mornings before I preached. Now, I had my excuses. Oh, speaking's not my gift, or I prefer to be behind the scenes, or I just get too nervous. But what I realized in the end was it was a matter of worship. Like, I didn't like to be in front of people because I worshiped the opinions of others, and I knew my lack of gifting in speaking did not encourage people to think highly of me. And so my idol of people thinking well of me was threatened by my lack of gifting, and I got nervous. So do you know what helped my fear of public speaking more than anything else? Not greater gifting. It was like repentance and faith and transformed worship. I realized that I was more concerned with what people thought about me than what God thought about me. And so when I started to think more about, what does God think of me? How does he love me? I was able to overcome my worship. In fact, the last thing that I pray before I preach every sermon, so it's like during the last song, I pray the same thing every time. I pray, Lord, help me preach to love, not to be loved, because I am loved, right? And I pray that over and over every time before I preach, because if I get that, if I understand I'm loved by God, then I'm able to just to preach to love God and to love others. And when I don't have to preach to be loved by others, I can find joy in it. Okay, so worry is rooted in worship. Let's consider then how Jesus encourages the right worship. And that's our second and kind of final point here. But right worship leads to rest. Okay, so the right worship is going to lead to rest. A couple of years ago, I spoke at my daughter's FCA, her Christian club at her high school. And so I told her before, I go, hey, you know what I should do? I should use like young people lingo. Like I should say sus. Like I don't even know what that means, but I'll say it. Or I can use low key. I definitely don't know what that means. I can use cringe. I know what that means because my kids use it to describe me. And she said, that is not a good idea. Okay, so I go, well, what if instead I sing? Like sometimes a singer will, like a speaker will just kind of break out in song and it's really touching. And she said, maybe we can have the leader introduce you as some local pastor and people don't have to know you're my dad. And I told her, big people have feelings too. And she said, little people have reputations too. And so that was our discussion. But to these students, I ended up talking about the idea of love. And my point was this, don't live life to be liked. Live life because you're loved. right? Because you can imagine most of the students on their campus live like they do to be loved. They dress like they do. They play sports like they do. They try to succeed academically like they do. They date who they date. They act like they act to impress and be liked by others. And that's a tiring and stressful way to live. And so I told them that if you already know that you're loved by God, then everything's different. You don't have to spend your life just trying to be liked by others. Well, the same idea is in our passage, that this idea of love is at the heart of what Jesus is trying to convey to them. Okay, so if right worship leads to rest, then how do we overcome our idolatry? We need to refuse to settle for living for our idols. We need to remember that we were created for something more, like really someone more. We were made for God. So think about that. You're settling for idols. You're settling for lesser glories, and that's leading to your idolatry. That's leading to your stress. You were made for God. And that's why Jesus says in our passage, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Like, seriously, what's more important than food? Like, I mean, obviously, I love food, but I mean, we would die without food. I mean, that's pretty at the top of the list of things that are pretty important. And Jesus says there's actually something more important than life, and it's God, right? It's God, God himself. And so slow down and consider that. You were made to know and live for the very glory of the God of the universe. And our problem comes when we settle for lesser glories. And that's why the rest of the passage is Jesus explaining why God is worth our worship and our faith. So again, we can't go through the whole thing, but if you just go home and study it later, Jesus just wants us to know our Heavenly Father. And he understands that the better that we know God, the more we will worship him and the more that we will trust him and the less we will stress. Does that make sense? You got to know God. Like, it's hard to worship a God who is just part of your religion. That's what we do. We go to church and we sing certain songs or we do certain things. That's what it is. It's hard to worship a God who seems distant and cold. It's hard to worship a God you know a few Sunday school facts about, but you don't have a real relationship with. And in our passage, Jesus is trying to remedy that. And so kind of think of this passage, Jesus placing before us God in all his sovereignty and love and saying, this is your God. He's worthy of your worship and your faith. Well, looking at the passage, there's actually a lot of truths we could that would encourage us. Initially, I thought about just going through a list of them, but I don't want to go on forever, and hopefully I'll get invited back one day. So let me just consider one that Jesus really wants them to focus on. He wants them to know that God loves them, that God knows them, and he loves them. Look at verse 26 through 30 again. He's telling them, he said, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So it's actually a pretty simple illustration arguing that if God is taking care of the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, they can trust that he will take care of them as well. Now, on one hand, his argument's based on the power of God, and that would be its own discussion. Like, if he's taking care of individual blades of grass, we can assume God can take care of us. But his bigger argument is actually the love of God. He's taking care of these things that are relatively meaningless, right? Grass that's thrown into the oven. And so Jesus is asking, how much more will you believe that God will take care of you because he loves you? In other words, if they view life through the lens of a God who knows them and loves them, they don't need to be anxious. If they put their faith in him and not in money, they don't need to worry. And to our point, Jesus is telling them of God's love and care to encourage their faith and worship. Remember, he had just said, no one can serve two masters. And now he's basically saying, this is why God is the true Lord. And understand the same is true for us. The better we appreciate God's love, the more we will worship and trust. As John writes, we love because he first loved us. In other words, if we really know the love of God, then we will love him. We will worship and trust him and not money. So how about you? As you think about the things that you're stressed about, the things that you're worried about, do you realize how much God loves you? I mean, first off, if you're not sure, just look to the gospel. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 5:8. It says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I remember God, the God of the universe, created us to be in a loving relationship with him, but because of our sin, we will rebel against God. And that's because every time we do something wrong, we're essentially telling God, I won't live for you. I'm going to live life my own way. Every time we tell a white lie, have a lustful thought, are dissatisfied with life, get stressed, are afraid to share our faith, get angry at our spouse or kids, disrespect our parents, discontent with our singleness, we're sinning. We're rebelling against God. And the Bible says the just punishment for that sin is death. It's hell itself. But God, in love, sent Jesus to not just live among us, but to die for us. Have you ever wondered, like, how does a man dying on the cross save us? It's because on the cross, Jesus was suffering the punishment that you and I deserve. In other words, on the cross, Jesus was treated like a sinner so that you and I could be treated like sons. And the Bible tells us that is love. And that love should let our hearts rest from the worries that we wrestle with. If God sent Jesus to die for your very sins, is there anything else that you need to worry about? Now, maybe you're expecting something a little bit more profound than God loves you, so you don't have to worry. Because maybe you're thinking like, well, okay, it's great that God loves me, but I'm worried because my parents are getting old and they don't know Christ. Or it's great that God loves me, but I'm so stressed about my job. Or it's great that God loves me, but I'm so anxious when I think about the future. But understand, even though God's love is the first lesson you learn in church, right? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It is a doctrine that is absolutely transforming and far greater than we can possibly even understand. In fact, in Ephesians 3:19, it says that God's love surpasses knowledge. No matter how much you study God's love, you'll never reach the end of it. So understand, when it comes to the love of God, we are wading in the shallow end of the pool of that doctrine. And every step we take towards the deep end, we just realize how unfathomable this doctrine is and how for all of eternity, we'll wade deeper and deeper into that pool and never reach its end. We'll only gain a better understanding of just how immeasurable God's love is. And so we need to make it our aim just to know more and more of God's love. Now, here's the thing. We don't always understand like how God's love works or why what he's doing is loving us because his wisdom is beyond ours. We just have to believe that God's always loving us, even if we don't understand it. It kind of made me think when we were little, I'm one of four brothers, and when we would cross the street, what would my mom say? Stay together. But I distinctly remember thinking how bad of an idea that was because if a car hits us, it gets all of us, right? So I thought we should spread out. I mean, I'll stand next to mom, and if we lose a brother on the end, it happens. But at least we'll be okay. But in my mom's wisdom, she was hoping not just, you know, a few of us survive, but all of us survive. But as much as a parent's wisdom exceeds a 3 or 4-year-old, God's wisdom infinitely exceeds ours. And the point is, God's love actually isn't going to always make sense. Like, things are going to happen in your life, and you're like, how in the world can this be God loving me? But we must trust that God is loving us. We must trust that even the hard of life is for our good. And so slow down and take that in. God is loving you in and through your hard times, meaning you get to rest. He's doing something. He's doing something beautiful out of the ugly. And what this means practically is that God's love becomes the lens through which we get to see our world. Again, Romans 8 says, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, meaning that God is always loving us. If you're a Christian, God is always, always, always loving you. And that means that nothing can pass into your life that hasn't first passed through the filter of God's love. Think about that. Everything that comes into your life is an aspect of God's love. Charles Spurgeon put it better. He puts it like this. I read this on Friday, but remember this. Had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you find yourself, divine love would have put you there. So think about your worries and your stress. Think about your difficult coworkers, your unsaved uncle, your singleness, your unruly 2-year-old, your hard marriage, your intrusive in-laws, your angsty teen, your financial difficulties. They are all aspects of God's unique love. And again, we don't understand what's always going on. We don't have to enjoy suffering, but it does mean we live every moment convinced that because nothing can separate us from the love of God, then if he's chosen to bring hard days, they're for our good. But imagine now that we believe that, like we really hold on to the fact that God loves us. It means that we can worship and we can trust God. And when we worship and trust God, then we don't have to worry. And so that's the point here. We should let the love of God lead to a deeper worship and faith, because when your heart worships and trusts Christ alone, you can rest. Let me close with this. I think one of the big areas that I've had to wrestle with worry is my health. I've had some pretty significant issues over the last 5 years. Maybe the most challenging ongoing one was that I had open heart surgery for a heart defect that I was born with. And I feel like I'm still recovering from that. But when you've gone through something like that, you're constantly tempted to worry, right? Because every little tick in your body tempts me to think, okay, this might be something really serious, right? There's been times where I've been preaching and I'm thinking, okay, I don't feel good. I'm like, am I dying? Now, to tell you my sense of humor and my love for preaching, I'll seriously think, am I dying? Like, you know, that would be the best sermon illustration ever. Like, if I preach and say, you better love Jesus, and then I die, that's, you're going to remember that. Let's be honest. You're gonna remember that one. But I would be worried, and then I think more than anything, I would be worried about my family. Like, if something happened to me, like, I don't want to abandon my wife. I didn't want my kids to grow up without a father, and that anxiety would haunt me. Like, it would really worry me. So what was the problem? It wasn't actually my health. It was my worship. I was putting my faith in other things other than God. Like really believing, you know what's more important than God? It's me and my kid's life. The most important thing is God and my kid's life. It's not me. So what do? I have to let the love of God lead me to greater worship and trust. When I worship my health or my kid's future, I'm anxious. When I worship Christ, my heart gets to rest. And so over the last 5 years, I have thought so much about God's love. And not like in a vague, like he has a fond affection for me. It's like believing that whatever he's doing, he is loving me. Like he won't just love me during the trials or get me through the trials. He'll love me through them. Like he'll love me through them. And so I don't know how many times I would start to feel sick, or I would start to worry about my kids, and I would begin to pray, God, this is you loving me. Like, I believe that if it were more loving not to have health problems, then I would not have health problems. So thank you for loving me. Thank you for pursuing me. Thank you for loving me enough to allow hardships so that I'll trust you and worship you better. And that love would lead to deeper worship and faith, and it would give me a rested heart. Now, trust me, I still struggle. I have to fight. But I know this, when I worship rightly, my heart rests. And I hope that you too will find a rest in a right worship. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your kindness and the opportunity that we have just to think through your word together. I thank you for the Hawaii Kai Church. I'm sure that there's many who come in this morning with heavy hearts for whatever reasons, hearts filled with anxiety and fear and concern. And I pray, Lord, that they would think deeply about what it means that it's really a worship issue, and that as they have a right worship, they can have a rested heart. And so, Lord, help them to turn to you in faith. Help them to believe and trust in your love. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.